Now let us hear together the word of God as it comes to us in the 55th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and I shall read in your hearing the first seven verses. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Just to put this passage in its setting, those of you who were here this morning will remember that we spent some time examining the central text in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in which the basis upon which God shows mercy to sinners is so clearly depicted in the suffering servant of Jehovah. And then in chapter 54, on the basis of what the suffering servant of the Lord has accomplished, there is this beautiful imagery of the expansion of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And now we come to chapter 55, and the God who has told us the way by which sinners may be forgiven, and has announced that that message will go to the ends of the earth, and that men of all nations shall enter into its provision, now comes in the way of entreaty and invitation and command, and speaks to us in the language of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to all the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you know not, and a nation that knew not you shall run unto you because of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let us again seek the face of God in prayer, in the consciousness that it is only the God who gave us this book who can give us understanding in its truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence to acknowledge before you that it's only in your light that we are enabled to see light. And we plead with the psalmist that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We acknowledge that left to ourselves we grope in darkness. Left to ourselves we can only pervert your very word to our own destruction. But, O God, under the tutelage of your Holy Spirit, you can lead us to an understanding of yourself and of your ways, and into the experience and joy of your gracious salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us to know that ministry of the Spirit with the Word, as together we plead these mercies through him who loved us and gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I already intimated before reading this passage from Isaiah 55, it does form part of this unit in Isaiah's prophecy in which the gospel is so wonderfully and clearly set before us. And now as we come to chapter 55, we find this concentration of the free and the unfettered invitations and commands to partake of the benefits of the salvation secured by the suffering servant of the Lord. God condescends in these opening verses of chapter 55 to the role of a street vendor. I asked your pastor if you had any street vendors in Los Angeles. We have them by the hundreds in New York, and we use the term hawkers or street vendors. And here the living God takes the posture of a street vendor, and he goes out into the highways and byways, and he cries out for attention and says, "Ho, attention, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters." And it's as though he anticipates someone saying, "Yes, but I don't have sufficient money even to buy water." And so the hawker, the vendor of goods, says, "He that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And here the privileges of the gospel are likened unto water that refreshes, wine that rejoices, and milk that nourishes. What a beautiful way to set forth the profuseness of gospel provisions. It does for the soul what water does to a parched mouth. It does to the heart what wine does in rejoicing the heart of man, as we are told in the Psalms. It does what milk does to the babe in sustaining its life. And God says to the nations, "Come, this is what is provided in the gospel of my dear son." And then after this invitation, this entreaty, this interaction, this kind of divine argument in which the vendor of goods says to people, "Why are you spending your money for things that can never profit? Why are you wasting your time seeking to find any satisfaction at the fountains of this world? There is in the Lord and in his servant and in his salvation, in them alone, is there true nourishment for the human soul." Well, then in verses 6 and 7, God again turns and addresses men in the form of the imperative, and he speaks what I do not know what else to call but a word of gracious command. He invites, he entreats, and now he commands, saying, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, as I attempt to open up these two verses in your hearing, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the gracious command issued. The gracious command issued in verse 6. First of all, its subjects, then its essence, and then its urgency. To whom does this commandment come? When the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found," who is he addressing? Is he addressing only those who are conscious of the deep need of the soul, what men called in old days awakened sinners? Well, according to our text, he's addressing people described in the next verse as wicked. "Let the wicked forsake his way." He's addressing the unrighteous, or more literally, men of iniquity, those in whom all goodness is absent. They can be designated as iniquitous men. Furthermore, from the preceding paragraph, we learn that the people addressed have deep, unmet thirst of soul. They are invited as those who are thirsting, and yet they are utterly impoverished in their ability to meet those needs. They are described as those without money and have not wherewith to meet their own need. Furthermore, they are described as people who are deceived, who are wasting their time and their money, their spiritual energy, on things that can never meet their basic needs. Verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not profit? Now, what's the point of all of this? Simply this, that this gracious command issued by God through the prophet comes to men and women as sinners with no other qualification. It comes to them as sinners, sinners in all the nakedness of their need, sinners in all the self-deception of their need, sinners in all of their blindness, sinners in all of their perversity, sinners in all of their helplessness. And that is indeed the glory of the gospel, that in the gospel the sinner in the nakedness of his need and the Savior in the plenitude of His grace come into direct embrace with no one in between. Paul expressed it beautifully in one of those faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles when he said, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save." And the emphasis in the originals falls in that order. This is the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came sinners to save. Or in the language of Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, to him who works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so as we contemplate the gracious command issued by the Lord through the prophet, we must understand that its subjects are sinners as sinners without any other qualification. And therefore, if you have seen yourself in the light of the text we examined this morning, as part of that great flock of sheep that has gone astray, as one who has turned to his own way, God comes in this text speaking to you and speaking to me. But then notice the essence of this command. It's bound up in these two words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord, call upon him. And that combination is not new in the Old Testament. We find it in Isaiah 65:1, in Jeremiah 29:12 and 13, and in several other places in the Old Testament prophets. Well, what's the heart? What's the essence then of that command? Well, basically, it points us in two directions. First of all, it is a divine summons to the sinner in all the nakedness of his need to have direct dealings with God himself. Notice the language of the text. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In other words, it is a divine summons to have direct dealings with God as a sinner, liable to his just punishment for my sins, and yet a sinner who, on the basis of the suffering servant of Jehovah and his work, is summoned to seek the Lord, to call upon him. In other words, the command is not simply to shuffle some of your mental furniture about reality. The summons is not merely to get your act together and to quit doing certain things and to take up another set of practices. The command is not to turn in upon yourself and come to some wholesome self-image. The command is not to join the church, partake of the sacraments. The command is to have direct dealings with God himself. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. And it is not only a divine summons to have direct dealings with God. It is a divine summons to have sincere dealings with God in a way of spiritual entreaty and faith. The word seek is a word that we use in our common vocabulary continually. The root of this word in the Hebrew has in it the concept of treading. It might be the parallel of the New Testament terminology of coming unto the Lord, him that comes unto me. And the word call, again, has both Old and New Testament connotations. We find it embedded in that great gospel passage in Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there, calling upon the Lord is used almost synonymously with faith. And so when the prophet sends out this divine command to seek the Lord, to call upon him, the essence of that command is a summons that comes not primarily from the prophet, not primarily out of the community of the people of God, but a summons that comes from the throne of God himself to every sinner as a sinner in his state of sin to have direct dealings with this very God against whom he has sinned, and to have dealings with him in a way of spiritual entreaty and faith. Now, why do I emphasize this? For the simple but fundamental reason that we have well nigh lost sight of this basic biblical truth in our generation. The truth is this: sin is fundamentally a vertical reality and moral tragedy. Sin has to do primarily with the sinner and his relationship to his God. We have so been taken up with the effects of sin in the fragmentation of interpersonal relationships, the effects of sin upon the human psyche and the battering of one's own inner being, that we have lost sight of the fact that when we see sin as sin, whatever horizontal or internal effects it may have, one dimension will overshadow all others, and it is the vertical dimension. You remember David in Psalm 51? Guilty of the horrible sins of adultery and murder by proxy. Guilty of the additional sin of living the life of a hypocrite for the space of almost an entire year. And yet when the arrows of God found their mark in his heart and drove him to a place of prayer, and out of the crucible of conviction and fresh dealings with God poured forth the 51st Psalm, what is the emphasis of that Psalm? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And then he goes on to say what on the surface seem to be shocking words against you. And you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Well, wait a minute, David. Isn't that a little bit of rhetorical excess? Didn't you sin against that woman Bathsheba when you looked upon her and determined to make her the plaything of your lust? When long before Hugh Hefner was around to spawn his so-called playboy philosophy, David, you had the playboy philosophy. Bathsheba's well-arranged flesh was something for you to take and play with. How do you dare say against you, God, and you only have I sinned? What of Bathsheba? And what of that noble soldier Uriah? That man whom when David brought him back from the battle and tried to get him to go in, as it were, and cover up his own adultery, would not so much as even go into his house and enjoy legitimate conjugal marital intimacy with his wife. His heart was so bound up with the cause of God upon the battlefield that he slept outside on the steps. David, when you destroy a man like that through wanton, calculated, cold-blooded murder by proxy, how dare you say in the presence of God against you, and you only have I sinned? Well, you see, David understood what we need to understand. That no matter how tragic and foul are the vertical, the horizontal dimensions of our sin, no matter whose property is taken or destroyed or marred, no matter whose virtue is stained, no matter whose name is defamed, and I am not minimizing the horrible horizontal effects of sin, we need to understand that essentially and fundamentally sin is what we saw it to be this morning. It is estrangement from God. It is rebellion against God. And if we are ever to be right with God, we must have direct dealings with this God. And they must be earnest, sincere dealings with this God. And therefore, he calls us to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. And as we further examine this gracious command, having looked at the subjects of the command, sinners as sinners, the essence of the command, note thirdly the urgency of the command. The urgency of the command, it's bound up in these words, seek the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, what is the prophet saying? Well, certainly he is not in any way suggesting that God is a localized deity and is only present in some places and not others. God can say, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" And you remember the 139th Psalm where David celebrates the omnipresence of God and says, if he jumps upon the first rays of the sun as they break over the eastern horizon and shoot out over the vast sea, if he could ride upon the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost part of the sea, even there the hand of God would be upon him. No, when the prophet says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, what he is doing is underscoring this simple fact that Almighty God, while he is yet disposed to show mercy, must be sought for his mercy. Mercy is no divine obligation. God is not obligated to show grace to sinners. And if God opens the door of his mercy based upon the work of his suffering servant, the sovereign hand that opens that door in human history will one day close it in human history when our Lord Jesus comes in flaming fire to take vengeance upon his enemies. But not only does this principle apply in terms of human history, it applies in the case of the individual life history of men and women. Let me state it as bluntly as I know how. If you are ever to be saved, you won't get saved because you have picked a convenient time. You do not manipulate deity. And if Almighty God in condescending love and grace comes near to you in the word of the gospel and begins to soften what has hitherto been an insensitive and dull conscience, and the world of spiritual reality has begun to press in upon your spirit so that, try as you may, you can't just write all this stuff off as a bunch of preachers talk. You'd like to, but you can't. There is a pressure upon your conscience. There is a penetration of divine reality, and it reverberates in the deepest chambers of your soul. And one part of you says, if I could, I'd dismiss it all as a lot of hot air and preacher's talk. But you can't do it. God has come near in the preaching of his word, often buttressed by strange dealings with his providence. I would be very surprised if there are not a few in this place tonight, in an audience this size, who cannot look upon the events of the past weeks and months and say, whatever else they are doing, they are causing me to realize there's something more to this life than feeding my belly and bedding down with my girlfriend or my wife and going to work. There's something more. And I've got a sneaking suspicion the answer may lie in God and in the world of spiritual reality. And God in His providence has brought you here in this place tonight. Listen to the prophet. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. While He is near in the proclamation of His word. For this is the mystery of preaching. It is God Himself who comes to men in His own preached word. I love that verse in Ephesians 2 where Paul says, Jesus Christ came and preached peace to you Ephesians who were afar off and peace to those who were nigh. Well, when did Christ ever come to Ephesus and preach? When the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus. When a servant of God proclaims the word of God, it is God Himself coming in grace and in mercy to sinners. And so this command is not only addressed to sinners as sinners. The essence of it is not only a summons to have direct dealings with God and dealings with Him in a way of sincere spiritual entreaty, but there is an element of urgency. The gospel never comes as a take it or leave it proposition. And I say to any of you men preparing to preach the gospel, if God does not implant in your breast something of that felt urgency that will make you into a pleader with men, don't cumber the pulpit with a take it or leave it style of gospel preaching. Paul could say in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, we beseech you in the stead of Christ, be reconciled to God.
For the conclusion of this message, please turn your tape to side 2.
But then we must hasten on to note not only the gracious command that is issued, but in verse 7, the manner of obedience required. The manner of obedience required. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Verse 6 addresses itself to the question, what must I do in the light of my unmet spiritual need on the one hand, and God's gracious provision through the ministry of the servant of Jehovah on the other hand? What must I do in the light of the fact that I, like a sheep, have gone astray, I've turned to my own way, but that God has dealt with human sin in the person of His own dear Son? What must I do? Well, I must seek the Lord while He may be found. I must call upon Him while He is near. But then the question is asked, what should the manner of my seeking Him be? What should be the climate and the accompaniments of my calling upon Him? And the answer of our text is, you must do this in a way of deep and thorough repentance. You say, I don't see the word repentance in the text. No, you have something far better. A graphic description of the thing and not the bare word. It has both the negative and the positive dimensions. Look at them. The negative is first. Let the wicked forsake his way. Here we are back to Isaiah 53. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. That course of principled commitment to self-will and self-indulgence that has marked all of us. Now God says this. Would you know my mercy? Would you know my forgiveness? Would you know the water of life to assuage the thirst of your soul? Would you know the wine of life to fill you with holy joy? Would you know the milk of life to nourish you unto everlasting life? Then in your seeking of the Lord, you must seek Him in a way of deep and thorough repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way. Notice, He does not say, let the wicked forsake certain manifestations of His way. No, He says, let him forsake his way. The entire course of life lived unto self-pleasing must be fundamentally abandoned, or you'll never become a Christian. Do you know what the New Testament counterpart to this is? Jesus called to discipleship. What's the first requirement? If any man will come after me, let him say no to himself. There are no two or three or five different ways of salvation taught in the Bible. The ground upon which God justifies any sinner, from the first to the last, is the ground of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the way of receiving that gift of righteousness is the way of faith. But the way of biblical faith is always the way of a faith that is permeated with repentance and inseparably joined to it. And therefore, on the basis of the work of the suffering servant of Jehovah, God appeals to men to forsake their way. That course of life centered in self-will, self-desire, self-indulgence. That way of life that had you at the center instead of God. And God says you must forsake it. Not stand there half-heartedly dabbling with certain... No, it must be forsaken. Furthermore, he goes on to say in the negative, and let the unrighteous man, the man of iniquity, the verb to be supplied from the preceding part of the verse, let him forsake his thoughts. His thoughts. His thoughts. Now, what's this talking about? Well, you see, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And God is concerned in this summons to repentance to make plain that He is not calling merely to an outward reformation. He's calling to a reformation that touches the deepest springs of our being. Let the man of iniquity forsake his thoughts. What thoughts? His thoughts about who he is. Why he exists. What is right. What is wrong? Who is God? What is truth? What is reality? God says our thoughts are but the reflection of the state of our sinful hearts. And if we are to know His mercy freely conferred, the manner of our obedience with that summons to seek Him must be one that complies with this command, let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. God is concerned to demonstrate that He's concerned that the whole man should be recovered from the way of sin and returned unto the way of God. And so we see the positive then in the manner of this obedience, the negative, then the positive. Look at the language of the text. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God. Here is the positive side of repentance. In the language of the old Shorter Catechism, and I don't know an uninspired definition that is more comprehensive or beautiful. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see the God-centeredness again of the gospel. Our greatest offense is against God. We are summoned in the gospel to seek the Lord. Now we're called upon to forsake our way and our thoughts and return unto the Lord and to our God. How can you miss the God-centeredness of the biblical gospel? It is not taken up and focused upon man. It is the announcement of God's glorious method of restoring sinners to the fellowship and communion of Himself in a way consistent with His righteousness and with His justice. We were made for God, but like straying sheep, we've left Him. We've left that attachment to His person. We have left that subjugation to His law. And now He calls us, having forsaken our way and our thoughts, to do so with a view to returning unto Him. Do you see anything else is inconsistent with the very purpose for which Christ died? I want you to look at a passage in the New Testament that is so appropriate at this point. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now notice, you have one of those clauses of purpose of which you've heard many times from your own pastor. Christ suffered for sins in order that He might take us out of hell. Well, that's true, but that isn't what Peter emphasizes. Christ suffered for sins in order that He might give us abundance of life. That's true, but that's not what's emphasized by Peter. He suffered the just for the unrighteous that He might bring us to God. Oh, my friend, listen. When Jesus Christ underwent that baptism of divine wrath that we attempted to lay out before you this morning, what was the intention of His heart? Why did He tread the winepress alone? Why did He drink into His holy soul all of the vials of God's wrath? I'll tell you why. That He might bring an innumerable company of sinners out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation unto God. That's why He did it. To bring us to God. Not just to bring us to God's dwelling place, indifferent to God Himself. Not simply to bring us to God's goodies, separated from His person. He died to bring us to God Himself. That's why the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 9, in describing the conversion of the Thessalonians, uses the language he does. They themselves report of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned unto God from your idols. And then the two participles, you turned with a disposition to serve Him and to wait for His Son. You didn't turn just to get some goodies and then stuff them in your pocket and run off to do your own thing. This notion that you can come to God and take the goodies of forgiveness and eternal life, stuff them in your pocket, and go on and live your own life is a heresy that will land you in hell, my friend. You turn to God that God will be God to you, the supreme object of love and devotion, the one whose government you embrace from the heart. The one whose Son you will determine to love and to obey and to follow with purpose of heart. And that's the great command that comes to us based upon the work of Christ. Negatively, forsake your way, forsake your thoughts. Positively, return unto the Lord. But now look at the great encouragement given to the obedience. We've looked at the gracious command issued. We looked at the manner of obedience required. Now, thirdly, the great encouragement to obedience given. And the encouragement is bound up in two wonderful words of promise. Here they are. Let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And what are these but a twin set of encouragements that, standing beneath the horrible reality that we have defied God and treated him like junk, when we've been insensitive to his ever-blessed Son, who is the object of the adoring wonder of all the host of heaven, when we stand with something of the sense of the shame and the guilt that comes from our true state as sinners, we wonder, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Have you ever felt that horrible realization? Or in the language of an old hymn writer by the name of Binney, he wrote, eternal light, how pure that soul must be, which placed within thy burning light, shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. But how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? You see the problem? But both Wesley and Binney had an answer. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell with the eternal light through the eternal love. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. And Wesley answers this way, there for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. You see what these men understood and expressed in their hymnody? They expressed the need for divine encouragement in the face of their sin. The knowledge of sin and the knowledge of God's forgiveness in Christ was not enough. There had to be, as it were, the overcoming of that sense of reluctance. It seems too good to be true. And it was God's pledge and promise that gave them boldness to lay hold of the offered mercy. And that's exactly what the prophet does. Look at his word. As we return, we can return waving, as it were, God's own word of promise. He will have mercy upon him. And you see, when we've been brought to the place, when that's all we're prepared to do is plead for mercy, what a wonderful place to be. You remember the blind beggar, Bartimaeus? He heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming by. And he had heard wonderful things about this man and his ability to open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And he began to cry out, Son of David, have mercy. And people said, shut up. He's got no time for you. And I love his response. And it says he cried the louder. He cried the louder, but he didn't change his song. Son of David, have mercy upon me. And then some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, it says, and Jesus stood still. May I say it reverently? Do you want to stop the Son of God in his tracks? Then you just start pleading for mercy. Because he's pledged to show mercy. He will have mercy upon him. Mercy with its taproots in God's eternal justice satisfied in the bloodletting of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Mercy anchored to the throne of eternal justice and holiness. Mercy that is not at all unstable, is not some kind of innocuous glob of divine gush that I hope will fix me up. That's not the mercy promised here. This is the mercy rooted in Isaiah 53. The mercy that chose to bruise the suffering servant that my sins might be righteously pardoned. Oh, dear sinner, I don't care what your sin has been. God, who knows it in its every single particular, is so confident in the ability of His mercy, He makes the pledge, not me. Return to Him. He will have mercy upon you. And then the last part of the promise is untranslatable. And you read the Hebrew scholars, and after they give their suggestions, they all say, just give up. He will multiply pardon. He will abundantly pardon. He will grant a profuseness of pardon. Well, I thought pardon was pardon. I mean, either you're pardoned or you ain't. I don't know what it means except this. God is giving sinners every encouragement to go to Him. You will not find Him a God who is reluctant to pardon. He will lavishly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. You will find Him to be precisely the God who is mirrored in the father of the prodigal son. When he started his homeward journey, what was he hoping for? The best he could hope for was that his pop would let him back in the house and stick him out in the servants' quarters. And he says, if I get that, that's mercy beyond anything I deserve. Remember? He said, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He had a totally different view about his father's government then, didn't he? Couldn't stand the house rules before. Now he says the servants' rules are perfectly just and right and good, and I'm willing to go back and live by them. Stick me out in the servant's shack, Dad. That's good enough for me. If I can only see you occasionally out the window of the shack, come to you in the morning and get orders with the other servants, to even have that much proximity to you and to live that close to your rule, that will be enough for me, Father. But the scripture is beautiful. When the son is yet a great way off, Luke 15:20 does not say that the son ran to the father, but the father ran to the son, threw his arms about his neck, and he kissed him. And then he called for the robe, the ring, the fatted calf, the rejoicing. What was he doing? He was lavishing his pardon upon his returning prodigal son. Oh, dear people, this is what makes preaching the gospel so glorious. With all of its heartaches, with all of its heartbreaks, with all of its disappointments, to proclaim in the name of the God of heaven that He is prepared to have mercy upon sinners and abundantly pardon, and then to see sinners by His grace lay hold of that promise and seek Him. Seek Him in the way of direct dealings with Him in earnestness and faith. Seek Him in a way of repentance. Seek Him in a way of forsaking their own way and their own thoughts and returning to the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's God's gracious invitation. The offended God will have mercy or compassion, and the offended God will multiply pardon. What wonderful words of promise. And as I close, I would ask you, my friend, sitting here tonight with that horrible pressing weight of your sin, galling your conscience, disturbing your sleep, causing you perhaps to have to keep your mind strung out on booze and drugs to maintain any kind of sanity, because you cannot face the reality of the pressure of that guilty, accusing conscience. Oh, friend, hear the word of God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Forsake your way and your thoughts and return unto God in the confidence that he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. But I remind you, this is a divine summons to lay hold of mercy. And if we defy that summons, I leave you with the words of Proverbs 1:22 and following, and I trust God the Holy Spirit will cause them to ring and reverberate throughout the corridors of our hearts as we leave. What happens if I choose to defy the divine commandment to seek his mercy in the way of his appointment? Hear the word of this same God. Proverbs 1 and verse 24. Because I've called and you have refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man hath regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh in the day of your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as a storm and your calamity comes on as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Now notice, then will they call upon me and I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Dear people, as glorious as it is to say, and I've sought to say it as best I know how, he that believeth shall be saved, I must also tell you, he that believeth not shall be damned. And if you defy the overtures of grace, the God who says, seek me while I may be found, call while I am near, he speaks of a time when men will seek and call, but he will stop his ears. And some of us have lived to see people cross that line in this life, and they're merely ripening for hell. Don't trifle with Almighty God. In a short time, this preacher will be on a plane and, God willing, back on the East Coast and forgotten. But the word of the Lord abides forever. My friend, I've sought to preach as to go to judgment with my hands clean of your blood. Don't refuse him who speaks from heaven through his word. And dear children of God, what a message to bring to our generation. What a glorious message. What a solemn message. May the Lord inflame our hearts with renewed passion to speak it to all that he brings across our path, that by his grace and power, others may know the blessedness of his grace and salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel again that you, the offended God, would have ever moved in love and pity to poor sinners, have conceived so wonderful a way whereby we might be brought back to you without staining your righteousness, your holiness, but in a way that brings the fullest display of your love, your justice, and your grace. O Holy Spirit, who alone can open the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to embrace the offered mercy, come and do your own mighty work, even here in this place tonight. Hear our cry and seal your word to every heart, to the praise of your beloved Son. Amen.